Open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2 if you're not still there. Galatians chapter 2. I am aware of the temperature and I will try to be continually aware of that as I preach this morning. This is a brief summary of where we have come thus far in the book of Galatians. Again, young Christians who had been saved by the gospel were being led astray by the false teaching that one must do good works in order to earn God's favor, to be made right with God. And because of that, there was even hypocrisy to the highest levels of the Christian church. Peter, primarily, and then Barnabas and the other Jews in Antioch had been lulled into this acting as if this were true, even though they did not believe it to be true. Their actions betrayed them. And so in verses 15 to 21 of Galatians 2, Paul lays out the doctrine of justification by faith, some proofs and some arguments for it, as well as answering some objections. So briefly, I just want to read again the text, because this text can be a bit confusing as you go through it, understanding some of the language and how things relate and what does this mean. My endeavor today is more to walk us through that and hopefully to give a compelling application or compelling reason as to why we must hold to this doctrine. Verse 15, "We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles." In verse 15, the Jews enjoyed a special privilege. There was a special privilege of the Jews. Historically, this is true. God gave the law through Moses, not through Sennacherib, not through some other person. Came through Moses. God before that gave a promise through Abram, who's the father of Israel. There was a special privilege of the Jews, and because of that, they had the knowledge of who God was and what He had commanded. This was unique from all the other peoples. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Canaanites did not have this same benefit. There was this special nature or the special relationship that the Jews had. Now, Paul says that they are not Gentiles by nature. They're Jews by nature. And that doesn't mean like the difference in humanity. On Wednesday, we covered this in more depth. And I said, essentially, it's like saying the benefit of growing up in a believing Christian home versus growing up in a home where Christ is not believed and honored and worshipped. The Jews had that benefit. The Gentiles did not. There's more to it than that, but there is not less than that. They had been given the Word of God, and that was something that they were very aware of and very proud of. Paul, here in his rebuke of Peter after he asked the question, in verse 14, he says that we are Jews and not sinners like those among the Gentiles. We do not have this life and custom and everything that is derived from something other than God's law. But then Paul goes on to say this in verse 16, nevertheless, in other words, this is saying, regardless of what I just said, that we have this special privilege, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed. And we, Jews, me and you, Peter, even we believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Paul here sets out the doctrine of justification by faith. That regardless of the special privilege of their inheritance, they were saved, they were justified in the same way as Gentiles. And I would point you to Wednesday's message if you want to have some, I think, some very encouraging and compelling examples of how that is true in the Old Testament. One of the primary misunderstandings that people have today is that on the left side of the book, that back here, people were justified and made right with God by obeying the commands and doing the sacrifices. That resulted in their being in God's good favor. That was never the case. It was always by faith. The obedience, the law, the ceremonies, the sacrifices were all done to worship God, yes, but never as a means to be made right with God. I encourage you to look up last Wednesday's message with some examples of some individuals that make the case that has always been the way that it has been for people, that we've been made right with God by faith, not by works. Because in God's economy, the righteousness with which one must have in order to go before the Lord must be far exceeding any other human possibility. And that righteousness is only found in Christ Jesus alone. Doctrine of justification by faith in verse 16. That was set up, and the chief question there was when Paul talked about how they were Jews by nature, not sinners. Again, the difference there is not that there's a different humanity, but the idea of this benefit of growing up under the law, with the law, knowing what God has commanded, as opposed to growing up ignorant of it and without God, without God's word. There's more than that, but there's not less than that. And I think that's the primary way we should see that. But then in verse 17 to 21, we have some objections that I think Paul's answering, as well as a final conclusive statement about the necessity of the doctrine of justification by faith. So let's look through those here. I'm going to read verses 17 to 20. But if, while seeking to be justified by Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is that Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. See, what I think is going on here is this. The Judaizers were coming in saying that those who would proclaim that you must do the works of the law to be justified, they were saying you must do all these good works in order to be right with God. If that's the case, Paul says, what do we learn from Jesus? Jesus, in Mark, declared all foods clean. And then to Peter also, specifically enough, he said, there's no unclean food anymore. What I have made, no man declare unclean. So if, by chance, achieving righteousness with God comes by obedience to these laws, circumcision and food laws, then Christ is somehow a minister of sin, because by his teaching, we are then abandoning those old standards of food laws and the necessity of circumcision. If the Judaizers are right, then somehow is Christ then a minister of sin? Which is a foolish, ridiculous, absurd statement. Of course he's not. May it never be. In other words, this can't be, so their argument cannot stand. If the Judaizers were right, Jesus would have been found to have promoted sin and sinfulness by giving the encouragement to eat other foods, saying all foods are clean, by not stressing circumcision, by forgiving Gentiles without having them being circumcised. It's interesting here. Paul addresses this to Peter. This is, I think, important for helping understand this context. He says in verse 17 here, he said, if seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves were found to be sinners. In other words, in engaging in these activities, in dining with the Gentiles. This is the issue. If we were found sinners because of this, then Christ is a minister of sin because of what he said, that is why we're doing these things. And therefore, Christ is not a minister of sin, therefore may this never be. This is a foolish and ridiculous and dangerous idea that one must be justified by works. And again, if you look at the pronoun, the plural possessive pronouns of we, going back to verse 15 even, Paul is talking about, I think, the connection with he and Peter as being Jews. And the contrast with the sinners there is with the Gentiles, as we read in verse 15. So if Peter's obedience to Christ in living with freedom to eat with the Gentiles, to go to the Gentiles, to go to Cornelius in Acts 10, if that was obedient to God, but somehow was now a sinful activity, then Christ would be promoting sinfulness. But that is not the truth. Paul is showing the faultiness in their ideas. That by building up this law of works, they're making Jesus somehow a promoter of sin, which may it never be, because he did not promote sin. So if the Judaizers were, what would it mean if the Judaizers were right? Well, then Jesus would have been a minister of sin, and he's not. But since Christ is right, what does it mean for the Judaizers? Well, I think we see that in verse 18. Paul says, if I rebuild what I once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. If I'm trying to rebuild this wall of works that was destroyed by justification by faith, I'm a transgressor. I'm the one who's violating the command. I'm the one who's violating Christ. So if the Judaizers are right, then Christ is promoting sin. If Christ is right, then building back this law, this works wall, is proving me to be a transgressor and going back on what Christ had commanded. See, Paul is answering them and trying to be very clear. You can't be right. Because either way you put it, Christ then is in the wrong. And if Christ is in the wrong, we're in trouble. If your doctrine goes against the teachings of Christ, you are in trouble. So again, just for a quick review, because I know this can be a little bit complicated, and hopefully I'm helping you to clearly see this. If the Jews, who had found freedom from the slavery to the circumcision laws and the food laws, in verse 17 here, that they've been found sinners because they've been fellowshipping with the Gentiles, then that would mean that Christ led them to do that. Therefore, Christ is a minister of sin. He's a servant of sin. And that's why he says, may it never be. That can't be. But if we're building up by these reinstituting these laws, then we're the transgressors. We're building up a Christ that's demolished. Therefore, justification must be by faith. These works are against Christ and what he's taught. The question then, one of the chief objections of the Judaizers was that the law gives standards and guides for how the person is to live and honor God, right? That was one of the chief reasons for obeying those things. So a question is, if that is no longer to be the governing principle of our life, that is obedience to the law, that's going to result in wanton immorality, isn't it? That without Christ, without the law, isn't there going to be this unfettered living in sin that's going to be inherently dishonoring to God? So Paul here in verses 19 and 20 gives us, I think, at least four different relationships and how they are to be now governed, how to be understood. Since the law was given to guide men, how they could love God, not others, now Paul lays a paradigm of life for those who have been justified by faith in Christ Jesus, how we ought to then respond to different things. First off, Roman number one there is how to respond to, how to relate to the law. The law, particularly the Old Testament, all of God's commands. First and foremost, the law has not been abandoned or made of no value. Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 said, "Do not think I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." In other words, we're not throwing out what God has said. What God has said is true and right and good. But law is not to be the primary relationship. We'll see here that union with Christ by faith is not to be the controlling and dominating relationship of the Christian. Paul, with every other Christian, has died to the law to the effect that his life is no longer decisively defined by the law. He says this in verse 19. He says, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. In other words, this relationship of the law, I have through it, I have died to the law. Not again, not that it is made null and void of no value, but because, as we'll see here with Christ, my primary controlling and defining relationship is no longer the law. Now again, it should have been, the primary relationship should have been loving God. How can I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? Because even back to the Old Testament, way back in the Old Testament, it was never about fulfilling the law makes God happy with you and makes you right with God. It was never a means to achieve righteousness with God. But now, Paul says, I died to the law. The law is no longer that controlling, defining relationship for the believer. So if that's the relationship of the law, that it's somehow that it has been moved off of that pedestal, what does he say? Then to verse 19, he says, so that I might live to God. So that I might live to God. So the second one is to God here. Dying to the law was required so that we could live to God. In other words, you could not live to God unless you had died to the law, unless you had were out from under that idea of works-based righteousness, which was never a possibility. As we'll see later in Galatians, the law was given to be our tutor, to lead us to Jesus. It was never to give us this false idea that we could somehow merit God's favor, merit God's goodness. Dying to the law was required so that we can live to God. One cannot live to God by keeping the law, because any assessment of oneself upon the basis of God's law finds us deficient, faulty, failing, sinful, and dead. Isaiah, when he is brought before the Lord in the vision, Isaiah, who is the Lord's prophet, specifically called, uniquely gifted by God, what does he say? Woe of me! I am a man of unclean lips, and I come from a people of unclean lips. What happens when any person sees God or even a holy angel appear before them? They fall to their knees, realizing that holiness compared to them is a deadly thing. They are terrified. Only by dying to the law, through faith in Christ, can we then live to God. So it is in this strange relationship to the law, opposite what the Judaizers thought, was the means by which one is then can which one live to God. Well, what about how does this then relate us to Christ? Well, verse 20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. I was going to read several verses from the New Testament, Galatians, or Ephesians and Colossians and others, but I'll just say this. A very controlling image and idea for Paul is that now it is Christ in me. That this relationship of faith results in Christ in me, that my life is defined by Jesus Christ. It is not me to God over there. It is not me to some distant God. Christ in me, the hope of glory. When it comes to Christ, my sin justly demanded my judgment, and that was placed upon Christ on the cross. Colossians speaks about how the certificate of debt was canceled because it was nailed to the cross of Christ. And that Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree. These things happened, and I with him, because it was my sins that he bore. And therefore, any claim the law had out upon me to bring me down in judgment has been satisfied, and I stand justified. Now, the defining characteristic is no longer the law, but that Christ lives in me. I have been crucified with Christ, and Christ lives in me. And furthermore, it's not just his internal spiritual mindset. He says then in the rest of verse 20, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. This is a controlling or a relationship to this life. Dying to the law does not result in wanton immorality. The life of the believer is characterized by faith in Christ, which is inextricably tied to the sin debt which was fully and finally paid by Christ. So the life of faith is now a life of thankful obedience to the God who has shown you mercy and grace, rather than an obedience to merit God's favor that He would justly give you kindness. I said this and I'll say it again. Those of us who come to Christ in faith, we come in faith depend upon God's mercy and His grace and His kindness. Why? Because everything about me deserves God's justice and His wrath. My best thoughts, my best actions are so full of sin as to send me wholly, entirely to hell. So I depend upon God's grace and His kindness to me for any hope of God's goodness and benevolence and great and showing of kindness in heaven. The one who seeks to be justified by law says, I'm depending upon God's justice to give me what I deserve. That when He comes down and weighs the evidence, He will then say, you are righteous because of your actions, and now you're going to inherit heaven because you deserve it. Those who seek to be justified by works say, I deserve it, give it to me. There was a video of one of the U.S. soccer women's soccer players holding her trophy. And her stance was, I deserve this. I deserve this. I deserve this. They won the championship. But her attitude is, this is mine. I deserve it. That is not the way in which we should come before the Lord. We don't deserve the justification of God. We don't deserve the righteousness of Christ. We don't deserve the kindness of God or the blessings of God on our own. Christ deserves it. And we receive righteousness and goodness and kindness and mercy because Christ, His righteousness, is given to us. We come dependent upon the grace of Christ, the mercy of Christ, not looking for God to be just because of what I did. He will treat me justly based upon what Christ has done, not upon what I have done. So we then live the life of faith in thankful obedience to God because He's shown mercy, not in obedience in order to earn a place in His kingdom. That's the difference. Acting out of thankfulness will change your attitude. It will change the way you live and act. Just, I mean, think about when you've done something nice for somebody and they've treated you poorly in return, how foreign that feels. But we respond to God in obedience to the God who has saved us, not that that we might earn His forgiveness or earn His kindness. Finally, verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Ultimately, if you have the idea that your good things will get you before God in a good way, you are saying, Christ didn't need to die. I'm good enough. Well, Pastor, I'm not saying that. Well, I'm just saying, I mean, I have to do my part, right? Christ's death was sufficient totally to cover all things, or He died needlessly. Then there would have been some other way that God could have been satisfied. If it took God Himself, the Son of God, to bear the sins of people and die the death, bearing the judgment of God, if that wasn't sufficient, then He died needlessly. Or if you can do your own part, then Christ died needlessly. The death of Christ is rendered useless and unnecessary if man can be justified by works of the law. Paul says here, he says, I do not nullify the grace of God. I'm not making light of God's grace. He says later on in Romans, he says, speaking of salvation and justification, For this reason, it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace. The only way that God's salvation is gracious is if it's by faith. Because if it's by works, then it's not gracious, it's what is due. In our lives, we ought to not just know and believe that we're saved by faith and not by works. But that should affect all of our life and all of our decisions. How I interact with God. I then serve Him because I'm freed from the confines of the law, free to try to serve and love the God who saved me, the good and kind God. I'm then free to love and forgive others because I've been loved and forgiven way more than I could ever love and forgive anybody else. For a debt I could never pay back. The demands of God's grace, the final thing on there in your outline, the demands of God's grace is that it must be by faith. It cannot be by works. Grace in salvation demands that justification be by faith. And faith alone. I will use the word sufficient. Sufficient and exclusive. We are saved by the exclusively by faith, and it is by the exclusivity of faith in Christ that we are sufficiently saved. In other words, nothing I can add to it, nothing I can contribute. If it's all I can do, and then Christ saved me for all I can do, that's not salvation. That's not Christian faith. That's a lie from hell. And those people who believe that will wake up one day and say, Lord, Lord, did I not do what you said? Did I not do all these works for you? And Jesus will say this, depart from me, I never knew you. If we try to add works to grace, if we try to add works to faith, excuse me, we render Christ's death as unnecessary. And then God has committed the cosmic blunder of all blunders. How could He be so foolish to do something so unnecessary as that? May it never be. May we never, by our actions or by our theology, call God foolish for having Christ die. Would you stand with me as I close in prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your Word. May we be controlled and compelled by the reality of the doctrine of justification by faith. May we live in a way that is always thankful for Your grace, always dependent upon Christ's righteousness and not my own, and treating others as one knowing that I have been forgiven more than I have could ever, ever pay back, any more than I could ever deserve to be forgiven of. May we honor You in our life because of what You have done, and live obedient to the commands that You've given to us because we love You. In Christ's name, amen. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.